Okay, I'm just going to pray. God, please speak to us today. Please teach us from your word. There is so much we don't know, and we just pray that your spirit would come make clear what each of us need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So that is just for fun. That is not just as we go through all these battles. I thought that was funny. So we have a lot of geography this week, and geography tells the story. So suppose you were at the Durango airport and you meet somebody and he says, and you do him a favor and he says, "Oh, I'm so grateful. I'm going to give you this land I'm going to buy up." It turns out to be like, who knows, Bill Gates or somebody. And he says, "I haven't bought it all yet, but it's going to be, I'm going to give it to you." He said, going from the airport west to the Animas River, you go up the river, up to Highway 160 West, and then go out Wildcat Canyon towards Breen, and up, then turn right up the La Plata Highway to Hesperus, and then turn back along 160, coming back east, and at Lightner Creek, you go north again toward Perrin's Peak, and then up in the area of Junction Creek, you follow it out, and and then you go north to Junction Creek, and then Turtle Lake, and then you turn back east up 203, and go up to Hermosa, go across the Animas Valley, come down 250 on the east side of the valley all the way to Bread, and then you turn left on Florida Road, and then you go out toward Helen's Store, but before that you take a right on 234 at the fire station, and come back through across by Ticolodi down to Elmore's Corner, and then across to 172 back down to the airport. And all of that land is going to be yours. And some of you who've lived here a while, you can picture some of that, or all of it, and I've probably messed up some. I've only lived here 13 years. So you have pictures. When we say all of that, you have pictures of those areas, those communities, people who live there, where you fit into that. Or he could have said, you know, you're going to get the communities of Bondad and, you know, and Shenandoah and, you know, and Junction Creek and Crestwood. He could have listed towns also. And so this geography means stuff to us because we live here and we can picture it. We've got a lot of that in our passages this week. So just remember, as they're hearing that, these are real places to them. These are things they can picture because the people this is written to live on this land. So anyway, as we start out, just a quick recap. Last week in chapter, so we've got Joshua, they have entered the land God has led them. They have taken the city of Jericho, and then they have driven right through the center of Canaan. They took the city, the kings. They attacked some towns to the south, and then towns to the north. A group of five kings on each side that were armies that were coming against Israel. So, in chapter 10, Joshua, once they captured some of these kings, Joshua had all the leaders of the army come and put their feet on the heads of the five kings before they were executed. And he told them, Joshua said, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And this was a common thing back in the ancient Near East. This is actually a picture of a king of Assyria with one of his enemies that he captured with their heads under his feet. So this was, they would understand this image that we see in Scripture of putting your enemies' heads under your feet. So as they go, as they continue, so this week, there are still, they've conquered all those people, but there are still places where the Canaanites live. So, God tells Joshua it's time to divide up the land. So, chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord says to him, "You are old and advanced in years," which always makes me laugh. But it's also a reminder God knows our situation. He knows. He says, "You're old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." I mean, you have to think at this point, maybe Joshua was a little tired. And God says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, those of the," and then he goes on and describes those of the Geshurites, and God describes all the land that's yet to be taken.
But then he says, God says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I've commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine and a half and the half tribe of Manasseh, the nine tribes. So God, I mean, we've got several beautiful things here. A, God knows exactly the situation Joshua's in his life. And he gives him a job. He says, okay, it's all right. You can stop fighting now. You get an administrative job, like we talked about in our homework. And this was, and I've related to a lot of this week because I am the youngest of six, and both of my parents have now died. And so there was a lot of dividing up of things in the last couple of years. And I can see the wisdom even in this of God saying, okay, you haven't driven out all the people completely, but we're going to go ahead and allot it. Like, can you imagine, you know, kids running to an Easter egg hunt, but and they're grabbing stuff? If these people coming into this land going, grabbing things, rather than God dividing it before they have it totally. I mean, there's wisdom in dividing something before you have complete possession of it, to know whose is whose, before the tribe of Benjamin runs in and says, I claim this one. You know, this is great. And then they say, well, why did they get that one? You know, it prevents a lot of stuff if you divide it up ahead of time. And we will also see, okay, and I've got a lot of maps this week, just because I like maps, but and again, I said the geography of the land tells the story of what we're talking about. So I might be able to point to it from here. I don't know how this works. Does that show up? Oh, it does. There's my little pointer thingy. Anyway, the orange is what they had already taken. The green is where Canaanites still were that God had promised them. So let's see if that helps. So here's Jericho, where they crossed here. They've taken this part, and where they drove here, here's the Gibeonites. And then they took all the southern kings who attacked from here, these areas, and then the northern ones. And this was all that Moses had conquered on the east side. And they had taken some of this also. But anyway, so there was a lot of the land that they were allotted that still had either nobody or Canaanites living in it, where they hadn't totally claimed it. So first he starts off in chapter 13 by reminding them about the east side. And Jen Wilkin made a good point about this. They need to be reminded over and over again. You read about how Moses helped you conquer Og and Sidon over here on the east side of the Jordan. We read about that about four times and listing all the places. But they're a new country. It would have been really easy for them to think of themselves as the west side. We are Israel. They needed to be reminded over and over again that the east side is part of them. So we hear this over and over again in Scripture, that they are, you know, this is what Moses did. You know, they are part of you guys. They are not a separate country. So he starts out with that and talks about, they mentioned again that Balaam, son of Beor, had been killed, who practiced divination, was killed by the sword during the battles on the east that Moses led. And I don't know if that came up in y'all's discussion. This is Balaam of the famous talking donkey, who was who practiced fortune telling, basically. And a king tried to hire him to curse the Israelites, and then God wouldn't let him. So he gets mentioned several times because Balaam also is the one who, even though God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites, he also talked to the king of Moab. He gave him the idea. He said, well, if you can't defeat these people, have your women seduce the men to worshiping Baal, the cult of prostitution, which actually happened. So Balaam gets mentioned a lot. He was definitely a bad guy of the Old Testament. So we have that on the east side, and then we get reminded again and again why Levi doesn't have any land, because they were in charge of the temple of the Lord. They were in charge of the Lord's service, and they would have cities, but they didn't get a section here, because God was their inheritance. We had that question in our homework about which really is the better inheritance, to be provided from people's worship of God, or, you know, to have to go out and to actually get land to do your own, basically to work yourself, or to have it given as a gift. So, and then So Joshua 14, they're starting to get their inheritances. They're starting to divide up the west side. Now, this is basically, again, I saw this and it reminded me of my kids. Did y'all ever do this? One splits, the other chooses? Basically, one of them gets to decide what size the portions are and the other one gets to pick which one they want so that all the portions turn out to be fair because you don't know which one you're going to get. That's what this reminded me of. So these are the inheritances that the people received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. So, you know who Joshua is. Eleazar was the high priest. He's Aaron's son. He was actually appointed as high priest while they were in the desert after Aaron died. A special ceremony, he was anointed as high priest. And he is the younger brother of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who offered the unauthorized fire, and who's basically his older brothers were killed by God because they were unfaithful. And this is the high priest. Talk about somebody with humility before God to be your high priest. Anyway, that's Eleazar. He's been helping lead them for many years. And then there is Joshua, who's succeeded Moses. And then the leaders of the fathers' houses of the tribes. So each person felt like they had a representative, kind of like representative government. Everybody's got somebody from their tribe at this meeting that divided up the land. So everybody had that. And it says, the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. And this is just to show you that there was precedent for doing this. They had decided stuff like this beforehand. This is what Moses told them back in Numbers. When they had just counted all the people and taken a census before they were about to enter the land. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. They had just counted how big the tribes were. They literally did. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. And their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between larger and smaller. And so we talked about this some in our group, how this worked exactly, how it can be by lot and also be by size. And scripture doesn't explain it exactly. I'm imagining when they divided up the parcels, they said, okay, here are a couple of big parcels for the big tribes and here are a couple of small parcels for the smaller tribes, and then lot decides who gets them. That's just my thinking. I don't know how it worked exactly. But also this process was not unknown to them. After a battle on the east side, God had said to Moses, it was a situation where he let them take plunder. But the Lord said to Moses, take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, and you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. So this whole process of this group making decisions for them and dividing things up was not new. They had seen this before. Again, they have their high priest, they have the one who's in charge, you know, of their country, and they have a leader from each of their 12 tribes. So, and the clans, you know, they lived together, they went to war together of the tribes. There was very much, I picture it like the United States back when, if you remember your colonial history, we very much were separate states, not very united. You know, like people went to war, here was the militia from Virginia, here was the militia from Georgia. You know, it was very much the tribes were kind of like separate states working together, though they had one leader and one high priest. And the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, they allotted the land. So they're still seeing this is what God told Moses for us to do, and they're being obedient. Which is amazing, you think of all those people. Okay, then we get to chapter 14, or later in chapter 14, and we get to Caleb. So the people of Judah came, and an interesting note, Caleb was not a natural born Judite, or whatever you say, someone from Judah. because it always describes him, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. His family were foreigners, but he had been incorporated into the tribe of Judah, and so much so that he was one of the spies Moses sent out. So they said, you know what? So this is the story of Caleb that I'm sure y'all talked about in your homework. He had been the only other faithful spy who, along with Joshua, when Moses sent out the 12, 10 said, we can't take this land. It's a great land, but the people are too big and scary. And Caleb and Joshua said, God has promised it to us. We can take it. So Caleb says, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me the hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there. Those are the large people, the giants, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. So it says three times in here how he wholly followed the Lord. So, and in this section and in next week, we're going to see some bookends. And one side of the bookend is Caleb's land that he gets, and at the other end is the land that Joshua gets. So you kind of get a frame for talking about the land that everyone gets. So these two men that were faithful, they're really the only two old men that were there, the only ones in their 80s, because everybody else had died in the wilderness. Everybody else was like 60 and younger. So, but you have the example of these faithful men, and so we're seeing that the land, and you see which land he got? It's the land of the giants. And here he is, and so he has a picture. Caleb says, you know, give me the land of the giants that Moses promised me 38 years ago, and I'll drive them out now. So his faith in his old age is contrasted later in this passage with the lack of faith, maybe, of some of the other tribes. But we have the example. And again, it repeats three times that he wholly followed the Lord. So the question for us is, do we wholly follow? Are there places we need to ask the Lord to take the uncaptured places in our hearts? When I was in college, there was this little booklet everybody passed around called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it described our heart as a house with different rooms. Mm-hmm. And about, you know, we tell him the keys to the house, but then there's some closets we don't want him to have, or we don't want him to look in the basement. This is, you know, we need to, in all of this, we need to think, okay, God, where are the places, things that need to be driven out in my life? I've told you can have my whole life, but where are places where I need to be wholly devoted to you? So, okay. So here are the specific details of the divisions of the inheritance. They start out with Judah in chapter 15. Judah gets their inheritance. So you see Judah is this big green one. So here's Judah. And they go into more detail about the land divisions for Judah than any of the others. Some of them, you know, the division points are very rough, but Judah, there's a lot of detail. And I don't know if you noticed, there was that whole list of geography and the whole list of names. And one of the places Judah got that jumped out in verse 7, the Valley of Achor. Remember that great pile of stones that's sitting there? Judah got that. But it's a little confusing where Jerusalem was. It's right here on the edge. Here's Jerusalem, right here on the edge between Judah and Benjamin. So here Benjamin gets this yellow part, which looks tiny, but it's actually really good land that's in a saddle. It's protected, and it's a main trade route through here. But anyway, so it's right there on the edge, and at various times they talk about whether Jerusalem was part of, and at this point they hadn't totally driven people out of Jerusalem. So, but it was right on that edge. So then we got the allotment for Judah, which would be the family of David. So that was becomes important. And then chapter 15, yeah, there was lots of, yeah, there was, anyway, and then chapter 15, he gave it to Caleb. Oh, the other thing. Okay, so this passage was interesting. So he gave them the land he gave Caleb the land that he asked for, the land. And it says, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. I'm going to massacre these names. That's okay. Sometimes in Scripture, if you notice, it also said earlier that Joshua drove them out. So sometimes when it says a person drove them out, it can be them, or it can be talking about them as the leader of their army, like we would say. You know, whoever the general is, that they defeated them. Or you can say somebody else. But anyway, so this was Caleb. And then Caleb says, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. There were no commas. You know, there are no commas in the scripture. So this is in there to try to make it a little more clear. Othniel wasn't Caleb's brother. He was the son of Caleb's brother. So this is Caleb's nephew. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was the brother of Caleb, captured it. And this same passage we will see later in Judges. This literally almost exactly, because Othniel becomes important because he is the first judge. After Joshua, he's going to be the next leader. So anyway, this passage, you can see it twice in Scripture. And I read different things saying, you know, how did Aksa feel about being given as a wife? And we don't know. We don't know if she agreed, you know, if her dad spoke to her and she agreed to this ahead of time, or if it was the custom of the time. But it was probably not a bad thing for her, because he's asking basically who's the bravest and most faithful in God man in all of our clan, and that's who he gets as her husband. So we don't know, but we do know that he listens to his daughter. So that's a good sign for the whole marriage thing. Because as she's going, she comes and she makes a request of her dad, Caleb. And she says, she gets off her donkey, and Caleb says, it's not what you want. You know, he says it, you know, that's just the way it sounds. It can be very polite, like, you know, what can I do for you? She says to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So we know he listened to her when she asked, you know, to not have to eke out, you know, subsistence in a land that was totally desert, that he gave her not just one spring, but two springs of living water, which is the same phrase when Jesus says, whoever comes to me, from him will come springs of living water. That means moving water. That's, anyway, but it's an image of the life that we get. We know he's kind. He gives that to her, and she has the faith to ask. So she trusts her father enough to make a request. And then chapter 16, we get Ephraim's allotment. I'm just going to jump back to show you the map again. So Ephraim or Ephraim, I never know if I'm saying it right. See the purple on the left? So that's Ephraim's allotment. So they came next. And you remember back from Genesis, at the end of Genesis, Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite was Joseph. Joseph had two sons. And so back in Genesis 48, Jacob says, your two sons are going to be like my son. Basically, he says they're going to be counted along with my sons. It's sort of like the practice of the oldest son getting a double inheritance. Joseph, the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, who he thought was going to be his first wife, he got, in a sense, he got a double inheritance, because his two sons each get each get a place in the land. So sometimes in our passage, Ephraim and Manasseh, sometimes they're talked about separately. Well, and when I say Manasseh, I mean West Manasseh, not East Manasseh over here, which is up there. But when sometimes they're talked about as one, as the sons of Joseph. So when we hear that in chapter 17, that's talking about those two tribes. Where are we? So
they did it. So they're two tribes because that was promised. There are a few places where passages are confusing. Like I said, this one, this is the second one in Judges. It's kind of a repeat of this one in Joshua 15. We have the same passage repeated in Judges. Sometimes they just tell the same story twice. It was a little confusing who took Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually not completely conquered until David took it and made it his city, the city of David. But we know Joshua killed the king of Jerusalem, but the Jebusites still lived there. And then there's a little confusion about there were some attacks. There were some counterattacks happening around that area. So Ephraim and Manasseh, who were always called in that order, even though Manasseh was the oldest, this was the story where Jacob on his deathbed, Joseph comes for his blessing of his two sons. And Jacob goes out, and Joseph lines them up so that his dad's right hand is going to be toward Manasseh, the oldest, and his left hand's going to be toward Ephraim, the youngest. And Jacob goes and gives the blessing, just like he is the youngest, he'd been given the blessing. Just kind of a picture of how God turns things upside down and doesn't give the blessings to those we expect or to those we think deserve them. If you happen to notice in Genesis, they're always referred to as Manasseh and Ephraim with the oldest first until chapter 48 when it switches. And from ever after that, they called Ephraim and Manasseh with the youngest first. But Jacob had said, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you father after them shall be yours." So this is another reason why sometimes the lists of the 12 tribes are a little different, the ones that got land. Because Joseph got two allotments, and then the Levites didn't get any. So they did. They got cities, but they didn't get big hunks of land. There's that. Manasseh gets their land, and then we get this great story about Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Maker, who had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. So they come to Eleazar the priest and Joshua and the leaders and say, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So this is when the Lord commanded Moses. And you'll probably look this up in your homework. So their father had died. And they make it a point that their father did not die because he was rebellious, that he just died. Years earlier, they had gone to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the chiefs, and they said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who rebelled in the company of Korah, but he died for his own son, and he had no sins. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought the case before the Lord, and the Lord said, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them." So these are, remember, there was no land yet. So just think of the faith of these women who were like, not only, they hadn't seen any land yet, but they had heard, you know, that there was going to be division and there was going to get something. And they, in faith, come to the leaders and say, "Our dad died. Well, it's not fair that our family gets no land. You know, and that it all goes to his brothers." So they have their faith in the goodness of God, in the fairness of God, that they come to the leaders and make this request. And Moses doesn't try to decide on his own. He doesn't rely on his own, you know, strategy. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says they're right.
you give them a possession and give their fathers. And not only does God say they're right, he goes on to say, and you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And then if he has no daughter, you shall give it to his brothers. And then he gave some other rules after that, who it goes to after that. But so he not only heard these women, he made it as a rule for Israel after that. This was very, very unknown at that time. I mean, we were talked about it in our group. In the United States, women could not inherit property until the late 1800s. That's our country. And this is God saying, no, these women get land. And they took it seriously. They took it so seriously that the Israelites came up with a problem later in Numbers 36. The leaders of the tribes were going, hey, wait a minute. If these girls get land, what happens when they marry? Basically, where does the land go? Because it was supposed to stay with the clan. Remember, in their state? And they said, if they marry somebody else, we're not going to have our separate things. It's going to become a checkerboard where somebody from another tribe is going to own land in our area and vice versa. So again, Moses goes to the Lord, and God says, the tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. And you notice, God says, let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. So God is, we don't know what Caleb's heart was, but God was going, they can marry who they want, but they do need to stay within their tribe, which was a huge group of people, so the land doesn't get shuffled around. And that's what they did. They were fine with that. And then again, they made that a rule. Every daughter who possesses an inheritance shall be the wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of their fathers. Basically, it's to keep the land, to keep it separate. And the land stays with the clan. So this is God affirmed not just their right to the land, but also their right to marry who they wanted. So this is God saying that to them. And then, so when we get back to where they're actually getting their land in Manasseh, my brain is really weird. I don't know if y'all noticed when it says it listed the sons of Maker in verse 2. It said the allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida. So how many sons is that?
Six.
Six. So there were six, but then down in verse. Where does it go? It says, I just lost it. So there's six. Oh, and down in verse 5, it says, thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions. He had six sons, remember? Where did the 10 portions come from? So I'm sitting here going, where are the 10 portions? Each of the daughters. So here's, like I said, my brain is weird. Okay, so modern day, if you have six sons and one of them dies, you take his six and you divide it among his children. That's the way we think, right? That's not what they did. The daughters, basically, five daughters, they got a whole half of the share. And each of the uncles' share was smaller. So anyway, rather than getting their father's sixth, they got a whole half. And I don't believe in, you can't make huge, where scripture doesn't make a big deal of things, we shouldn't make a big deal of things. It just jumped out to me. So it's possible that was just how they did inheritances back then. Whoever were the living heirs at the time, they divided it equally, however many living heirs there were. But I was a little bit floored at God's kindness and provision for these women. Giving them not just a tiny share, but giving them each a very respectable share in the land. Just God is just good to them, and he was providing for them. And we know... He's just God. We always need to look at what was the situation and what did God say, and what was something that was the cultural situation that God doesn't comment on. That was the situation of Scripture. So we do know he cared for these women, and he commented that they should marry who they wanted, but stay within a certain tribe. So, So when people tell you that Scripture is not kind to women, just remember, let's look at what it actually says. I was talking to a friend who's not a believer this morning, and she was saying all this, and, you know, and I was just, you know, I was just like, yeah, there's a lot of misconceptions. Even, you know, even in the church, there's a lot of us who think we know what it says, but we don't look at what it actually says. So, and then this is just a fun picture I found of them asking Moses for their share. And would they also, the other point is these were daughters, this was the second generation. Remember all their parents, Moses had said they were going to die in the wilderness, all the unbelieving generation. So it had never occurred to me before this. Think of what it was like for Caleb and Joshua and Eliezer, who was, we don't know how old, but who were being faithful for 40 years in the desert with people who they knew didn't believe. There's a whole generation of people they knew were going to die and not enter the land. And yet Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and they were being faithful to serve God. And I just remember those of you who are being faithful, serving God, and maybe you've got children who are not believing or not following, just remember the generation under them are watching. There's always somebody watching. Faithfulness is never wasted. This was the second generation. These were the generation who went into the land. They believed. Their parents didn't, but they did. And they are an example to us of the next generation that believed that God was going to give them the land. So we need to all remember faithfulness is never wasted. Following God, even when it looks like the ones you're with are not listening to it, there's always somebody watching. There's always somebody younger watching. So that's those daughters. And then last of chapter 17, we get this interesting passage about the complaints of the people of Joseph. So it gets a little confusing. And the reason I did this was because, so it makes a little more sense. So this is what Manasseh, and here's the purple is Ephraim. Here's what they've been allotted. And if you can kind of look at the river here and see, there were still Canaanites through part of their land. There were still Canaanites here dipping down into a lot of this. And then there were Canaanites all the way over here too. So even though they had been given a big portion, the only part they were actually living in is this hill country of Ephraim, as they call it. So verse 11 says a little thing that I didn't notice until it pointed out. It says, also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had let me see if I can point it out on here because I can't, had Beth Shean right here and its villages. So here's Manasseh has Beth Shean and its villages, and Iblim and its villages, if I can find it. I can't remember where Iblim is. If your eyes are better, you might be able to see it.
On the other south of Tanakh.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Oh, yes. There it is. Yes, south of Tanakh. Here's Iblim. And they had Tanakh in its villages and Endor in its villages, which is way up here on the other side of the Jezreel, which is in Issachar's land. And then they had the inhabitants of Tanakh, the inhabitants of Megiddo, which is over here. And the third is Naphtali. Oh, that was the one. We don't know where that was exactly. There's a name that sounds like that. But basically, verse 11, he's explaining why Manasseh has land up in another tribe's area allotment. Like, why does Manasseh have Endor way up here in Issachar? And why do they have, you know, some of these on the edge? And then we get the passage about the people of Joseph's talking to Joshua and saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, though I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And then Joshua says, if you're numerous, go up by yourself to the forest and clear the land. So we don't know exactly. Yes, they were complaining. They were saying, why have we gotten, even though they say one portion, it was two portions, but they were still thinking of themselves as one tribe. So we're looking at that, and they are numerous. You see how much bigger their area was. They're complaining.
But they hadn't taken all of it. They hadn't taken all of the land. So so it's a little bit of an explanation of how when they made, possibly they went up and helped Asher and Issachar defeat the Canaanites, and that's possibly how they ended up with those cities. But they were also complaining about the chariots of iron and being fearful. And Joshua is just reminding them. And just reminding them that you can take it. And I was thinking, you know, before they'd been fighting a battle as a huge army, all of them together. Now they're fighting on their own, just their tribe. How much different is it for us when we're serving together with people? Isn't it easier to be faithful when we're with a lot of people than when we're somewhere on our own? You know, like, who's going to notice? Now it's just us, just our little tribe. Who's going to notice if we don't take all of these areas, which, as we found out, they didn't take? In each chapter, we have some, there's the mention of the people that they failed to take. So, and God had told them, if you don't drive them out, he says they're going to be a thorn in your side. And then even in the later ones of Manasseh, it says when they grew strong, you would expect it to say when they grew strong, they would kick them out, but no, they put them into forced labor. So we don't know. Was there some greed? Was there going, we'd rather have slaves than bodies to bury? We'd rather have people doing our hard work for us than, or, and you know, we always had the temptation, I know better than God. I know God said that, but you know, wouldn't it be better if we did it this way? I mean, this is always my sin. I know God says this, but wouldn't it be better if I did this? So we start to see this happening. And they didn't take God at his word, like Caleb had done, like Zelophehad's daughters did. And they didn't ask, like Aksa did. They didn't say, God, help us. You know, God, why can't we drive these people out? Or at least we don't have a sign that we don't have any word that they did. And I have to hurry and wrap up. But let's just remember that we can ask, like these women who were faithful did. We can come like Caleb and quote God's word and say, you said this. So let's come ask Jesus, our Joshua, to help us first to hate the enemies living in our hearts and to help him drive them out. Because it was never about their ability. It was about their love for God and confidence in the God who could drive them out. Do we think he's good? Do we trust him like the women did? Do we think he's going to help us? And because finally we have, we are in a war, one where the victory is certain, but our Joshua, Jesus, has taken the penalty for our disobedience and come. He's come as the commander of the Lord's army to rescue us and free us. And we look forward to the one day when Jesus will completely defeat all our enemies and put them under his feet. Like it says in 1 Corinthians, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, Jesus, please, please do help us to see and help us to hate the enemies that still live with us. And Lord, we ask you to come, please drive them out and help us to be obedient where you're calling us to. Thanks for your love and your grace that we can always ask you for good things, Lord. In your name, amen.